this is the climax of really of history, as we are going to cover today in Revelation 19, with Christ returning, the Messiah returning on with his mighty angels, no longer to be humiliated, as we heard in that song. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the war returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. So this is what we're going to be seeing today in our exposition of Revelation 19:11-21. You can turn there if you haven't already. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, as most of you are, you know that the hope of the Jewish Messiah ran all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, after Eve and Adam had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord gave a promise that from the seed of the woman there would be coming one who would crush the head of the serpent. However, his heel must be bruised in the process. Then later we read that he would be from the seed of Abraham. And remember the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would have one from his own offspring who would be what? A blessing to the nation. Further on, we read in the Old Testament that he would be born a king from the line of David to rule and reign over the kingdoms of the world, and to his reign would be characterized by peace and by justice. We read of this in Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This messianic hope was very much alive when Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. People were anticipating a Messiah who would come and deliver them from the bondage of their enemies, the Romans at the time, and reign over them with justice and peace. What they failed to realize, however, that this same Messiah King would come first to deliver mankind from the curse that we read about in Genesis. And then Isaiah 53 tells us that he would come to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, which Jesus accomplished in his death on the cross, burial, and resurrection. And in so doing, he overcame every enemy of mankind: sin, death, and Satan. Today we get to see the second part of the Messiah's mission accomplished, as we would see him returning as the messianic warrior to do battle against his enemies and to establish in full the victory that he has already accomplished on the cross. This climactic battle we'll read about today in Revelation 19:11, has been previewed for us and anticipated in the preceding chapters, 16, 14, 17, 14. Now, John gets to witness the actual battle itself and the outcome. So let's read now chapter 19, although by way of introduction, chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the white winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's ask the Lord's help. Oh Lord Jesus, we just sung praying that you would come and reign over us. And it is indeed our desire, our longing, Lord, to see you come in power and might and establish your kingdom and your glory, Lord, on the earth. Father, when we see all the wickedness and evil all around us, Lord, it makes us long for heaven more. It makes us long for your coming. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. As we, Lord, get a preview of that, we pray that you would lift our eyes upon to heaven, Lord, heavenward today. And as we consider all that is around us, may we know that there is another reality that is yet to come. Keep our hope alive, Lord, by your Spirit. Save the lost in our midst. Edify and build up your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John here sees heaven opened. Not in chapter 4, it says he saw a door in heaven open where he was told, come on up here. Well, here he sees the entirety of heaven opened up before him. Now, nor is it just the heavenly sanctuary as he saw in chapter 11. But the whole panorama of heaven itself to reveal the conquering Messiah coming forth with his mighty army to do what? To do battle. To do battle against the beast and his allies. As I mentioned, we've seen a preview of Christ's return, but now we finally have this momentous event itself. We finally come to this momentous event where history as we know it today will come to an end and Christ will reign supreme on the earth. Hallelujah. I hope you get excited as I am excited about this passage, that God will just fill our hearts with joy and anticipation. We'll look first at a description of his appearance. You can follow that on your outline if you have it there. If you don't, there are some outside. Brother Bill can give you some if you need them. The first thing John sees is that he sees riding on a white horse. He sees the Lord Jesus coming, riding on a white horse. And this, the white horse is a symbol of victorious conquest. When a military leader would come after conquering his enemies, he comes riding on a white horse, showing that he is victorious. Now, we also draws our attention to when, remember when he came to Jerusalem, how did he come? Do you remember it was not on a white horse, was it? It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble, mounted on a donkey? You see the contrast. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt. Well, the king has returned, but he's not riding a donkey. He's not coming in humble. He's coming in victorious, and as we will see, coming to destroy his enemies. He's a warrior king, ready to judge all his enemies and to establish his righteous and just rule. And verse 12, we read that his eyes, now we're looking at the appearance. His eyes, he says, are like a flame of fire. Like a flame of fire. When Jesus was on earth, his eyes were eyes of pity. Eyes of compassion. He looked on the multitude and he had compassion on them. Because that's, he came to save. Well, here, his eyes are a flame of fire. This is fitting for the occasion. Unlike when he was here, as we said, here he's coming to has a different purpose for his coming. He's coming to judge the wicked, and his gaze is penetrating. Nothing can be hidden from his sight. They are filled with fury and rage to strike fear into the heart of his opponents. This, again, not the meek and mild Jesus that some people expect to see on that day. No, not at all. Also in verse 12, we read, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, many jewels. In contrast to the dragon that we saw in 12:3, who had seven diadems, and the beast in 13:1, who had 10 diadems, Christ has many diadems. This is to show that he has the ultimate authority. He is the sovereign King of Kings. No one can rival his authority. Verse 13, we read, he is clothed in a robe dipped with blood. This is not his own blood, but the blood of his enemies. We know this from Isaiah 63, verse 1. We've looked at this in the past, but let me just read it quickly. Isaiah 63, 1, it tells us this. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Why is your garment like his who treads in the winepress? This is the Lord answering verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood spattered on my garment and stained all my apparel. So this is the Lord Jesus coming in battle, and his garment are soiled, not with his blood, but is soiled with the blood of those whom he is going to conquer. On earth, he gave his blood because he had come to save sinners. But now he has come to judge all those who are aligned with the beast, his own enemies. Continuing with his apparel, we see in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This, of course, is figurative. Pastor Joe read Isaiah 11, and verses 1 to 6, just verse 4, let me just read that. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In the same way that his words have power to heal, his word has power to create, his words also have power to destroy and to kill. So this sword is a symbol of his powerful word. He speaks and it is done because he is God. And just like it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it says that when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill, how? With the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. As you will see, this is really a no battle. You expect to see this fierce battle take place, but all we see is Jesus appearing and his enemy just diminished to nothing. So we have seen his appearance. Let's now look at the names by which he is referred to. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Our Lord Jesus is faithful to all his promises. Not one of them will fail. He's absolutely true to his word. Unlike you and I, we make promises with very good intentions, and then we don't always keep them. We may forget. We may things come up, circumstances outside of our control where we can't fulfill those promises. But here, our Lord Jesus, he's called faithful and true. He is faithful to fulfill all his promises. And here's one that we are waiting on. Here's one that says, John 14:1. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to be to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This promise is yet to be fulfilled. But brethren, our King is faithful and true. And he will fulfill that promise so we can bank on it. and we can look forward to it with anticipation. The second thing we're told about his name is in verse 12. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This name is indicative, a name is indicative of his essence and role. There is a mystery to the person and work of the Messiah that cannot be fully comprehended, as we will see from the next two titles. But in heaven, we will understand the deeper significance of Christ's person. A third title he's given, found in verse 13, says, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, you know your Bible, John chapter 1:1, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and so on. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in that, and it says, we have beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. In that sense, we see the Word as the revelation of God. He came to reveal. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, has come to do what? Reveal him. To make him known. He said, have you seen me? And when Thomas says, show us the Father, it is sufficient. He says, have I been with you this long and now you say, show us the Father? I and the Father are one. So he came in that sense. He came to reveal the Father for us as the Word of God, as the revelation of God about himself. In this sense, he said he's the Word of God. In this sense, he is seen as the one who is the Word of God in terms of judgment. God's judgment that accomplishes his purposes to judge the wicked, to judge the nations. Now we think of a word, you know, I say a word that has no power. If I say to this bottle, uncap itself and then come to my mouth, it won't do it. Nothing will happen. My word is lifeless. It has no power to do anything. But that's not how it is with God. God's word has power. It's a living word. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the living Word of God. A fourth title is given to us in verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This name emphasizes his universal sovereignty. As the warrior Messiah who shall triumph over all his enemies, this harkens back to Moses' declaration to Israel in Deuteronomy 10:7, as he exhorts them to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways, to love him and to keep his commandments. We read this in Deuteronomy 10:17. Did I say 17? For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. In verse 14, he says, behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. So what is encapsulated, what is captured by this Lord of Lords and King of Kings is this, what we read in Deuteronomy 10:17, that he is the great, the almighty, the awesome, who is not partial, to whom belong the heavens of heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. So there's all that is encapsulated into this idea that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Not just militarily, he is that indeed, but also the fact that he says he reigns over all things, as we will see momentarily. Ephesians 1, for example, verse 21. Says he's seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Our sovereign king reigns today to accomplish his purposes for the good of his church. We don't see that now, but a day is coming, brothers and sisters, when it will be obvious to all that he indeed is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We all look with anticipation to this title. We'll see more of this in the application, I should say. We looked at his appearance and names. Let us now look at the activities, why he came in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. So there are three things that are mentioned here. First, it says he will strike the nations, strike the nations. As we already read of this an activity in his activity in Isaiah 11:4, by the power of his mouth, by the power of his word that is symbolized by this sword that is coming out of his mouth, he will strike the nations. The second activity is that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is in reference to Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those who are in opposition to him will be crushed. But brethren, praise God that we don't fear that crushing. His scepter is extended to us in love and mercy as our King because of His grace in our lives. The third activity will be, He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. He will execute God's wrath on the wicked. As He mentioned in the Gospel of John, that He is the one who has been given power. He says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, John 5:22. It says he will crush them underfoot, demonstrating God's hatred of sin. But praise God, brethren, that we will not be among those who are being crushed. Why? Because Jesus was crushed for us. Remember, he was crushed for our iniquity. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was crushed for our trespasses. Our sins were placed upon him. So we've seen his appearance, his names, his activity. Now let's briefly look at his army. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. This army, like their leader, is riding white horses. Now, normally we would think of a heavenly army as comprising of angelic host. But here we see them arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, which is what the bride was wearing. If you remember back in 19:8, we looked at that last time. We also read in Revelation 17:14 that those who accompany Christ for the battle are called chosen and faithful, which would indicate that those are the ones that remain faithful unto death. At the same time, we read parallel passages of Christ coming in Matthew 25:31 and in 16:27 that he will have angels with him. So most likely this is a group of resurrected saints in heaven along with an angelic warriors. In either case, it seems like the army actually took no part in the battle, because he is the one who conquered his enemies. It says, by the sword that came out of his mouth. He said, I fought the battle alone. His clothes and garments are soiled with the blood of his enemies. So let's look at this battle and the enemies and the destruction of his enemies in verses 17 to 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So this next vision in the series depicts the final victory of the Lamb over his enemies, the two beasts and their forces. In a dramatic fashion, we see a mighty angel. It says, and he's standing in the sun. And why is he doing in the sun? Well, it demonstrates his glorious appearance. Why is he in the sun? Well, he's calling out to the birds that are circling the sky, and he says, come on down. Come on down. There's a great feast. God has prepared for you a great supper. And eat the flesh. And he mentions all those whom will be covered in that amongst those who are dead. So why is it called the Great Supper of God? Well, because God is preparing the supper. He's the one who's going to destroy these enemies and preparing a meal for a feast for these birds. But unlike the marriage supper of the Lamb, with all the joy and celebration of a wedding feast, this one is a gruesome picture of vultures gorging themselves on carcasses of dead people, both small and great. Notice that in that day, all will be on the same level before a holy God. Kings and captains and mighty men, free and slave, small and great. There will be no distinction due to rank and social standing in society. And all will stand based on their acceptance or rejection of the Messiah King. Today, brethren, we make much of class and status of people. What school they went to, how big is their income, how much they are worth, he's worth a bundle, how many followers they have on social media, their accolades and accomplishments in sports, who's the GOAT, who's the greatest, and so on. But notice, God is no respecter of persons. There are no special privileges given to the rich and famous. Their bodies will lie on the field of battle for the birds of prey to devour, just like everyone else. May the Lord deliver us, brethren, from the spirit of this age of idolizing people based on their gifts and accomplishments. This imagery of the birds is taken directly from Ezekiel's prophecy. In Ezekiel 39, this is speaking of Gog. Ezekiel 39:17, he says, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come and gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes. Exactly what we read in Revelation. The battle of Armageddon that we read about in 1613 has now arrived, where we read that the evil spirits the evil spirit went out from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and they went out to all the kings of the earth to gather them in order to make war against the Lord. And that place, Armageddon, is Mount Megiddo. It says where they gathered. Now, you would think that what the next verse would tell us is we would see this fierce battle between these opposing forces, right? You would think we're about to witness this amazing battle, the kings and the beast and the false prophets, and they're all gathered and all their armies gathered to fight against Jesus and his army, right? So equal forces coming to battle against each other. This is going to be the battle of the centuries, right? No, because look with me in verses 20 to 21. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. No mention of any swords or sabers or anything like that, or cannons or cyber attacks or whatever. None of that. All we read, the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. End of battle, end of battle scene. It was a no battle, right? You get your hopes up, but you get to see the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even have to lift a finger. He just has to say a word, and his enemies are destroyed. So in that day, brethren, the false prophet, all these false religions, false deities, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Those who have deceived billions of people. It saddens me so much. Brother John and I were yesterday on an outreach, and man, I spoke to for maybe 20 minutes. He's fully convinced that Islam is the right religion. Never investigated the truth about Islam. Wouldn't even, accept the scripture initially, the New Testament. He was Turkish in background. And I said, he goes, well, Muhammad is prophesied in your book. I said, really? Show me. Here, why don't you show me? Where is he prophesied on? I said, that's what they're telling you. I said, I actually looked those verses. There's no mention of Muhammad whatsoever. He says, yeah, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I said, have you ever investigated it? No. The deception, brethren. And so I said, I begged him. I said, please, take this and read it. Why, if you don't think it's the right, it won't do you any harm, right? But if it's the Word of God, it will change you. So he finally was ashamed. I said, listen, I have a Quran. In fact, I have three or four. It doesn't bother me. I can read it. So if you don't think this is the Word of God, it won't harm you, right? Just go ahead and read it. But the fact is, brethren, is the deception, billions of people deceived to believing lies, falsehoods, false deities, gods that are no gods. And they are totally ignorant of the Messiah. And I told more than one, I said, what you read in your Quran is nothing like what Jesus is. That's not Jesus. That's false Jesus. You want to know about Jesus, you got to read here. And so, thankfully, some did take the New Testament. But brethren, this is the deception that we see, that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. They cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege of saying, you want to know about Jesus, you got to read here. So Satan and the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. And later we'll see, God willing, in Revelation 28, how both the Satan as well as those who reject the Messiah, reject the Lamb, will be cast into the lake of fire as well. Now, let's look at a few points of application. Brethren, if we believe this truth, it would have a huge impact and implication on our everyday lives. You see, Jesus doesn't become King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he appears a second time. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. It's just that he hasn't manifested his greatness. We don't see it right now. We don't see every knee bowing. We don't see every tongue confessing him as Lord and Savior. But there's coming a day where he is going to be acknowledged as such. So, therefore, if Jesus is King of Kings, then our prayers can accomplish much. Our prayers can accomplish much. Because you see, he is sovereign over all things. Listen to some of the ways that Jesus is sovereign. We mentioned some of them already. Jesus is sovereign over the nations. In the prologue of the book in Revelation, John extends a grace and peace to the seven churches from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and listen to what he says about Jesus. And from Jesus, chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler currently, he's saying greetings to them, and he's calling him as the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So Jesus now rules over the kings of the earth. Yes, they are in power, and many of them are there doing Satan's bidding, but be assured that Jesus is the one that is in full control. Even as Nebuchadnezzar discovered, this is a pagan king, Daniel 4:7, the Most High, he says, rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whom he wills. Nobody gets in power apart from his will. So in an election year, this is a good truth to keep in mind, brethren. Whoever is elected to the next to be next president is in accordance with the will of God. You can be assured of that. Jesus didn't abdicate his throne and then Satan kind of snuck in and said, got my time now, you know, I'm going to put this person. No, that's not how it works. Our job is to beseech the Lord that he would protect us from evil men and women who have no fear of God before their eyes. That he would not allow the wicked to rule and prosper. We need to pray that. Because he is sovereign and he is able to keep that from happening. If we don't pray, then why should we be surprised when someone like that gets in power? So we need to pray. And we need to exercise our civil rights and privileges to vote. But ultimately, the Lord's will be accomplished. If he allows the wicked to rule, then it's a judgment against our nation. Because that's what the people want. Right? That's who they voted for. That's who they want. He's given them what they want. You want this? You have it. Right? And as for us Christians, well, this will cause us to trust in the Lord more. And not our freedom and not our constitution. Amen? So if someone wicked gets in power, Jesus didn't abdicate his throne. He's not listening to it. No, he's listening. And he knows what he's doing. And he's accomplishing his purposes. And we need to be humbled and say, Lord, your will be done. Lord, help us to live under this wicked, evil regime. And help us to live unto your glory. Secondly, this sovereignty over the nations assures us of the success of the Gospels. Right? Do you recall in the Great Commission, Jesus sent his apostles into the world and the thing that gave them courage and confidence in the success of the mission were these words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus, what about all the opposition? Lord, we're just fishermen. We don't know what we're doing. How are we going to know the language? What about the... No, all authority is given to me. Go. I'm with you. That authority and commission has not been rescinded, brethren. It still stands till the end of the age. Regardless of the woke generation that we live in, it don't matter. Jesus is King. He reigns. So, brethren, we can go forth with the gospel with confidence, no matter what laws men put in place, because Jesus is the King of Kings, and he has bid us to go. He has not rescinded that commission, brethren, just because things are getting harder. No, it is still there. He still bids us go. Wait, Jesus, but so-and-so is in power. Oh, we may get put in prison. Go. I'll be with you. You're going to make disciples in prison. Don't worry. So, brethren, if this really gets a hold of us, it will empower us as it did the apostles. They weren't asking questions. All they knew is that Jesus is with them, and that's all that matters. And Jesus is still with his church. He's not only sovereign over the nations and the world politics, but he is also sovereign in nature. The winds and the waves obey his voice. He sustains all things by the word of his power. Everything is sustained by the word of Jesus. If it doesn't, the world will fall apart. The universe will fall apart. The weatherman doesn't control the weather. Jesus does. Thirdly, and this is big, He is sovereign over life and death. The thing that cripples people, the thing that really caused them to get anxious and troubled is preservation of life. Self-preservation. That's the biggest thing that people concern about. Self-preservation. Jesus says to Revelation 1:17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus holds the keys. He determines when our day is up. No one can challenge that authority. We will not die a day sooner or a day later than what the Lord has determined for us. So don't be anxious or troubled about what will happen to you. Serve Him with courage and faith. Let Him take care of that. He's got that in control, as we will see momentarily. This next application point follows the first. If Jesus is sovereign in control of all things, if Jesus is King of Kings, then we can rest and not fret. We can rest and not fret. Brethren, if we get a hold of this truth, it would save us a lot of anxiety to know that the Lord Jesus is on His throne, governing all things for His glory and for our good. The problem is that we try to play God, and we try to have control of situations and of people. And Jesus, as of though Jesus has abdicated His throne. He alone can change hearts and situations, not us. Fretting over it doesn't make a difference. So we need to learn that we are not God, nor is there anyone else on earth who is God. We don't need to fear. This verse gives me a lot of comfort. I think of it often. It's Psalm 31:14. He says this, the psalmist says this, "But I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God." Verse 15, "My times are in Your hands." You can take this down, 31:14 and Psalm 31:14 and 15. "But I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hands." Lord, I am not God. He's not God. She's not God. You are my God. And my times are in Your hands. No one else's hands. They're not in the hands of the one in the White House. They're not in the hands of my boss. They're not in the hands of anyone else. They're in Your hands. And I can rest in You, Lord. I can trust in You. You're going to take care of things. I couldn't help but think of that, you know, that gospel song. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the wind and the rain in His hands. He's got the little tiny baby in His hands. He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. He's got you and me, sister, in His hands. He's got everything and everybody in His hands. Amen? Do we believe that? This is not just a ditty and a... This is truth, brethren. This is truth. This captures what we're talking about. We can rest knowing that He has full control of every circumstance in our lives. We pray and do our due diligence, and then we trust and rest in Him to accomplish His will. And whatever the outcome is, we know it was His perfect will for us. That job opportunity that you desire, that house or apartment that you want, that prospective spouse, that child you desire, if the sovereign Lord has purposed it for you, then there is no one in heaven or hell on earth or anyone else can keep you from getting it. Not even when you think you messed up really, really bad on that job interview. The Lord can overrule that. But if it is not meant for you, then you could have had the best interview of your life and made the best impression on the interviewer, and you will not get that job because it is not the Lord's will for you. You can apply this to every kind of opportunity, brethren. This is very comforting truth that keeps you from a lot of anxiety. I've experienced both sides. I've been to interviews. I thought I was, man, it was the Lord was with me, and this it was perfectly aligned with my skill set. I said, definitely, this is going to be it. And even the hiring manager, he was giving me tips how to interview with the other people. I had about 6 or 7 interviews. And I was like, wow, the Lord is in it. He's got this. Nope, didn't get that job. I go to another job and meet with the president. I tell him, listen, you know, I'm a Christian. I serve the Lord Jesus. But I can't work all those hours. I don't want to travel that much and so on. And I thought, you know, that's it. The guy, I told the R&D manager, I said, nah, I don't think this is going to work for me. You know, he wants me to do this and that. But the recruiter says, hey, they really like you over there. What is it going to take to get you over here? You know, is it the money issue? You know, listen, we can go up more. Okay, just tell us what it is. I'm like, but the point being, brethren, is if it's meant for you, the Lord is going to preserve it, give you what that is, if it's that's for His will for you. Thirdly, by way of application, if Jesus is King of Kings, then our victory is certain. Amen? Our victory is certain. We can live in hope and expectation. Listen to this Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. He proceeds to tell us that when the Lord reigns, there will be righteousness and justice, and all the people will see His glory. Those that worship images will be put to shame, and Zion will rejoice. And a day is coming, brethren, when all the persecution of God's people will be done away with, like we heard just before about Nepal and other parts in India. We heard earlier by our brother the reports, and just constantly in Nigeria, constant in Burkina Faso and all these other Central African nations, just these marauding invaders that would come in and maim and kill and abduct and destroy and burn. And you say, how long, Lord? How long? How long can this continue? Well, be assured, brethren, the day is coming when all this will be put to an end. The deceiver who has deceived, as I said, billions of people by the false prophet and false religions will be destroyed. So let's labor on, dear brethren and sister, because our King reigns and He is coming back in power and glory, and we shall reign with Him. Let us not take a defeatist mentality. I fear that sometimes, brethren, we have this defeatist mentality. Oh, look at what the left are doing. Oh, look at what... And it just cripples us, like analysis paralysis. Stop! Stop! Look at Jesus! He is King! What are you doing being so crippled by your fears of what the left are doing, what they're saying? Stop watching that garbage. Don't defy your mind with that. Look at Jesus. Read this over and over and see what's coming. Keep your eyes upon Him, your Lord, your King, your Master, your Savior. He reigns. And it will be manifest to all one day. So let us not take a defeatist mentality, but know that our Savior is King of Kings. Let us go forth in His might and power, knowing that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And I love this quote from Carey. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Expect great things and attempt great things. And then finally, before I close, I just want to have this question for those who are online or here who don't know the Lord. The question is this. Are you on the winning side? If you were following and tracking with me, you know there were two definite sides. There were those who were with the Lamb, conquering, and there were those who were with the beast, who were going to be defeated and destroyed. Whose side are you? Whose side are you? Those with Christ were victorious and will reign with Him forever, and those with the beast will one day follow Him to the lake of fire. I know that the biggest thing, you know, that people don't come to Christ is self-autonomy. I don't want to give up my will. I don't want to give up my freedom. I want to live the way I want. I don't want to be answerable to anyone. I want to do what I want to do with my life. Well, I tell you what, there's coming a day that you will have no choice but to give up your self-autonomy. You're going to bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you're going to be forced to confess Him as Lord and King. You will have no choice. So, I urge you that you would receive Him today as your Savior. Receive Him as that meek and humble Jesus who came to give His life as a ransom. And don't wait to face Him as that conquering Messiah who comes with burning eyes, with a sword in His mouth, who comes to conquer and crush you under His feet. Turn to Him today and have forgiveness and joy of experiencing eternal life in your life. I've served this Lord and Savior and Master for 40 years. And He's a gracious Savior. He's not a harsh taskmaster like Satan. And He is tender and loving and gracious and kind shepherd and friend. And there is none like Him. So please receive Him today. Humble yourself. And we would love to talk with you after the service. If you have questions about how to get right with the Lord, we pray with you and direct you. And join this company of happy believers on our way to the eternal celestial city. Amen.